there's a lot. I took a lot of the ideas and already implemented a lot of them that they do for the devotional, which we're not going to get to today. But the devotional work for the family, I already incorporated those in the last couple days. And I found our Bible time is a lot better at home just by taking some of their ideas that they use and using them. And it's been a blessing. So, you know, just structurally wise to keep everybody involved, it's really good. So it makes that Bible time more effective, and it makes it more involved with everybody involved with it, even the youngest. You know, well, maybe not Prudence as much, but after Prudence, you know, Charity, you know, understands, and she can be involved with it too, which is good. So it starts them out very young, and so good. But and even Charity learned a Bible verse. She did. It's the shortest one in the Bible, but she's pretty short. So yeah, she did. She learned Jesus wept. So. She's got that one memorized. So see, even she can be involved with that. See that? That means there's no excuse for you, Dave. All right? There's no excuse for any of you. You have no excuse. Isn't that right, Ryan? I didn't hear that, Ryan. I didn't hear anything, Ryan. Okay. All right. So. That's why we're going to get into this here. We're going to get into the introduction today. So I suppose you could call this really, Luke, the introduction, because we're not really going to get into the actual teaching of part one or anything like that, really. But there's enough teaching in here. So whatever. We'll call it whatever. But call it whatever. And but some of you will understand better. Younger couples, you have some questions. Your children are coming up, and what to do with them, and how to train them. There's gonna. I will tell you this before we get started. You're gonna be convicted. You're, as we go through here, and we go through some of these things, Lee, we're gonna have a lot of conviction. Yeah, I mean, there's gonna be. Yeah. Yeah, probably won't be as easy. Okay. But anyway, I won't be done. I'm very long-winded. So, but what it does is it teaches us a lot. Things that we're maybe not doing right. And I like his approach. I think it's very balanced. David Cloud. And it's not just David Cloud. It's many pastors, evangelists, missionaries, teachers that have raised their children. So he took from elder men that, you know, a couple of the pastors have children that are raising their children now, and they're faithful to the Lord. David Cloud had four, I believe. And but you'll hear that, too, in this testimony. So I'll get started here, and let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, Lord, we pray you bless us now. Help us with this important subject. And, Lord, we have a church full of children. And our desire is that not one of them would leave and go into the world, but they would all stay in their father's house. They would all stay faithful to the Lord, that they would all follow you, that they all live for you. They may not all stay here for the rest of their lives. You may move them wherever you please, Lord, but that they would move only in the will of God. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Carnality, hypocrisy, lack of love. Sparing the rod, loving the world, not personally training the children to serve Christ, working mothers, raising the children in a compromised church, sending the children to public school, and lack of careful oversight in teenage years are some of the things that can spoil the vine so that the fruit of the home is bitter rather than sweet, and the training of children fails in its godly effect. The emerging church, which is the 21st century face of new evangelicalism, has targeted the children and grandchildren of today's fundamentalists. And this frightens me, not because the emerging church is so powerful, but because the fundamentalist churches are so weak. The emerging objective appears feasible by the fact that a large percentage of the youth in fundamentalist churches are not committed to the truth of God's word from the heart and are not prepared to take an educated stand. This is one of the reasons why we are doing Baptist history, Baptist doctrine, and this right here, and, you know, Keach's Catechism and all of those things to equip you in the Word of God. This is why I'm doing expository preaching. This is why I'm doing those things. This is why I saved some of those other things for my broadcast and other things, because I'm trying to feed you on the Word of God. So your children and you have your children have a ready defense. They understand what they believe. They can stand for what they believe. Amen? That's important because they're going to be challenged out there. In his book, Finding Our Way Again, The Return of the Ancient Practices, emerging church leader Brian McLaren describes the process whereby emergent doctrines will, in his estimation, infiltrate the churches and Christian institutions that are currently rejecting them. He says this, but over time, what they reject will find or create safe space outside their borders and become a resource so that many, if not most, of the grandchildren of today's fundamentalists will learn and grow and move on from the misguided battles of their forebears, biblicist Christians. But it's true. They will. See, if it doesn't become that rib-rocked conviction, if it doesn't become down in the depths of their soul what they believe, then they will move on from it. McLaren is saying that emerging churches will infiltrate biblicist churches through resources such as books, videos, and websites. Yeah, that is exactly, that's how the JWs do it, that's how the Mormons do it, that's how the new evangelicals do it, that's how Satan does it. And they're doing it. They're trying to, I'm seeing it in the sending church that I came from. I'm watching it happen. Yeah, I'm watching these kids that are now in their 30s that I served the Lord with when I was a young man in that ministry. I am watching them run to the world. Not only them, but I'm watching their parents run to the world. I'm watching their parents run to worldly churches now. Yeah. Yep, that's right. McLaren is saying that emerging teachers will infiltrate biblicist churches through resources. That is exactly, this is exactly how the new evangelicalism has so deeply infiltrated fundamental Baptist churches over the past decade, and it is doubtless how the emerging doctrines will infiltrate in the coming years. I believe McLaren is right, and that the emerging church will eventually capture the majority of today's fundamentalists. A large percentage of independent Baptist churches are already on the way to emergent apostasy through their present compromises. They are adopting the contemporary philosophy. They are rejecting separation. They want a softer, gentler, less judgmental Christianity. Yet when it comes to protecting the next generation, the emerging church is only one enemy that fundamentalist congregations face. Equally fierce and effective are the pop culture. That's a big one. Pop culture. Because what pop culture does, it infuses in children the world. It's just, it's the world. And it attracts them. Humanistic secularism, spiritual apathy, and many other isms and spiritual enemies. The latest research shows that a frightful percentage of Sunday school children drop out of church in adolescence. After analyzing 25 different surveys, Barna Research found that 61% of young adults who were active in church as children and teens spiritually disengaged by their 20s. Answers in Genesis contracted its own survey of young adults between the ages of 20 and 29. According to this survey, two-thirds of teens who regularly attend conservative or evangelical churches are gone by college age. Ken Ham, founder of Answers in Genesis, gives the following solemn warning. A mass exodus is underway. Most youth of today will not be coming to church tomorrow. We are one generation away from the evaporation of church as we know it. Slowly but certainly, the church of the future is headed toward the morgue and will continue to do so unless we come to better understanding what is happening and implement a clear biblical plan to circumvent it. Our current generation of children is leaving the church in droves. We are less than one generation away from being a nation of hollow, empty churches. David Cloud goes on to say, we understand that Ken is describing conditions in evangelical churches, but we took our own informational survey by sending out a questionnaire to the Fundamental Baptist Information Service mailing list. We asked members of fundamentalist churches the following question. In your estimation, roughly what percentage of the young people in your congregation drop out as young adults and no longer attend church? We also asked the respondents what can be done to solve this problem, and we will give some excerpts from the perceptive replies throughout this report. Of the replies from members of roughly 250 fundamentalist churches, the average number of youth that dropped out is 50%. This is probably a low number because those who responded would probably tend to be those who are more concerned about this matter and thus more personally involved in trying to lower the percentage and more likely to be in churches that are doing a better than average job. Of course, this does not include the young people who stay in church but are merely going through the motions and are not true disciples of Jesus Christ. One church replied to our questionnaire as follows. Most of our dropouts from school and youth group happen around 10th to 11th grade. 20% of our young adults drop out totally. 30% leave our church and start going to other churches with lower standards, dress music, dating, etc. 25% continue attending services with minimal involvement in service. 25% continue faithfully in church, take Bible Institute courses, and serve in various ministries. That means 75% of their church, their youth, has nothing to do with the church. In this scenario, though only 20% of the youth drop out of church totally, the real spiritual dropout rate is 75%, because we must include those that move to a contemporary-style church that is not scriptural and those who do not leave but persist in living a lukewarm, Laodicean-type Christianity that Jesus hates. So they're dead. They're just dead. They don't do anything. Is there anything we can do to change this situation? I am convinced that there are a great many things we can do. He goes on to say, this book is a collaborative effort. This is not my book so much as it is a book reflecting the testimonies of hundreds of people. Not only have I read many books and articles on this subject, but I also received feedback from roughly 400 individuals. I personally also interviewed many pastors and missionaries that have raised godly children. My objective is not to condemn Christian parents that have not experienced success with their children. But we should learn from our mistakes so the next generation won't repeat them. So you're going to hear some things that are going to chap you, probably. They're going to bother you. Mistakes that you figured out after all these years you've been making. That's not the time to become self-righteous or become offended. It's the time to just repent and say, you know what? I wish I would have known that. I didn't, but now I'm going to do it right. Amen. Right? It's not the time to sulk about it. To feel sorry for yourself. That isn't necessary. Amen. It's not necessary. It's necessary to do right. He said, my objective is not to condemn those Christians, but we should learn from our mistakes. The Lord knows my heart. I don't want to discourage anyone. I want to help God's people redeem the next generations for Christ and His great program of world missions. I write this book in humility, knowing that I am unworthy to do so. Now, here's David Cloud's testimony. He says, I am the father of 4 children and 5 grandchildren. I have been preaching for nearly 40 years and have been a deacon, a pastor, and a missionary. So I have some experience in this matter. But one of my sons spent some time in the far country, and I can point to certain specific sins and errors that I committed that paved the way for his rebellion. Chiefly, I failed to keep his heart, and that was largely a product of neglect. I spent lots of time with him in sporting activities and very little in personal discipleship, and a good dose of carnal irritableness. Ouch. Right? That hitting home at all? Huh? It should. Yeah. But hey, guess what? You're hearing it now, so you can fix it. You're not writing this after you've raised all your children. It's over. So thank God for His mercy now. And some of you young couples, thank God for His mercy now that you're getting teaching that no one ever taught me anything about raising children but God in this book right here. I'm just telling you the truth. Nobody sat down and taught classes and really taught about things and really got into it and dealt with things. Right? That's the way it was. So you just try to serve the Lord and do the best you can. Amen? But now you have the opportunity to do it right. So now you and I can be conscious of these things. It's good. It's a good thing, isn't it? I think it's a great thing. It may not feel very good, but it'll feel a lot better when you're doing it right. Right? His rebellion did not happen in a vacuum. He was responsible, of course, and cannot blame anyone else, as he readily admits. But the fact remains that his own father contributed to it. I'm writing this book because I'm convinced that it is God's will and because I have a deep burden about this subject. There is a sense in which my failures have helped me to understand the failings of other parents and to sympathize with them. See, one of the things when you fail the Lord and you go through things and God allows things to happen, you learn from those things. And you're able to warn others not to go down that same road or to be very cautious with what they do. Amen. For them not to do the same thing. It also helped me to learn in the school of hard knocks. It is also true that I have done a lot of things right, not least of which was to marry the right woman and to make sure that she was free to be a keeper at home. See, that's one of the major parts right there. See, that's a major doctrine right there. That if that doctrine is skipped, the word of God is blasphemed. How is it blasphemed? Let's think about that for a second. Boy, I wasn't thinking about going down that road, but since we're on that road, we might as well just drive it straight through. Think about, how is it blasphemed? There you go. It's blasphemed in the life of the children. Your offspring. When that's not obeyed, your offspring blasphemes. That the word of God be not blasphemed. People look at that, well, you're a Christian and your children are doing this. A lot better when mom's at home following the Bible. And taking care of the kids and being there for them. Amen. That's God's plan. That is God's plan. There isn't a woman alive that God raised you to become a career woman. You were brought into this world to be a wife. And to be a godly daughter. And to serve the Lord. That's why you're brought into this world. That's the reason. Just like a man was brought into this world. To care for a wife, to be a man, to lead, to provide. That's God's plan. You can't show me any other one in the Bible. I don't see that you're supposed to go to Bible college. Every kid in the church is supposed to go to Bible college for a year. Yeah, I didn't see that one in the Bible. I must have missed that one somewhere. Where's that one at? Was that in Opinions 3:8 or what? Yeah, Traditions 3:8. That's not anywhere in the Bible where it says that. Didn't see that anywhere. I must have missed that. Must have missed that somewhere. And the joyous fact is that all our children are walking with the Lord and are raising our grandchildren to know Him. So one of His children came back to the Lord and all four of them are serving God today. That's a blessing. Three of our children work with us in church planting on the mission field where they grew up. You ever notice that? They don't want to be away from their parents. Yeah. Now, God may move you away from your parents after you get saved in this church. If you get called to preach or if you marry a preacher, one of you ladies, and God sends you off somewhere else, you may, but it's not because you're not going to want to be around them. Your kids should want to be around you. If they don't, when they get, there's a problem there. But anyway, we don't have time to go down that road. But it gets covered. It gets covered. Some people won't listen to a preacher if they have heard about some sin in his life. But to be consistent in this, we would have to stop listening to all preachers and stop reading the Bible. I'm not saying that it doesn't matter how a preacher lives or that a preacher can never discredit his ministry. I believe strongly in maintaining high standards for Christian leaders. But at the same time, we must learn to exercise mercy toward them because they are just pitiful fallen men. Amen. When I first started preaching at a little country church in Tennessee, there was a hillbilly attending with his brood of young children. You'll hear, hold on. He desperately needed help in methods of child training, so I decided to deal with this in an adult Sunday school class. The problem was that I was not even married at the time. After the first session, he said, "I don't know what you're talking about, Dave." He was right, of course, but I was not teaching my own thoughts and experiences. I was teaching God's word, and had he listened, he would have benefited. As it was, no preacher could tell him anything because they were all imperfect in some way in his mind. And as a result, his boys grew up and went to prison. Thank God for his grace. God forgives and uses repentant sinners. And we must all praise his name for that. God used Solomon to write Proverbs, the book of practical wisdom that contains more instruction on the family than any other book of the Bible. Yet Solomon's family life was an absolute mess. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and even turned aside to worship idols for a time. Consider King David, who wrote the Psalms. What a failure he was in his family, and what a hypocrite in some major areas. The fact is that Solomon could not have written Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and David could not have written Psalms with their exploration of the depth of human experience apart from their own sinful failings. This is not an excuse to sin, because sin has grave consequences even when forgiven, as both men discovered. It is not an excuse, it is simply a fact of life in this fallen world. See? So, he's saying that these men weren't perfect, but God used their imperfections. If you read the book of Psalms, it's not a book of people that never failed. What? Right, it's full of people. The Bible's full of people who failed. Only one didn't. That's what makes him the greatest of all. It makes him God. Right? Because he never failed. The rest of the book is about fallen sinners that needed the grace of that one that never failed. Amen. That's a lot to think about, isn't it? When we talk about keeping the kids, we must distinguish between children who are part of the church family and those that attend casually. So I'm not going to read that because it really doesn't apply to us because we don't have a bus ministry. So I don't really need to read that section that much. It doesn't really have anything to do with us. Grandparents need this teaching as much as parents. Amen. Now we're picking on grandma and grandpa. It's good stuff. The Bible says the older saints should teach the younger. Titus chapter 2, verse 1 through 6. It is impossible for young people to have as much experimental wisdom as older people. Thus, God has ordained that the younger learn from the older, rather than despise them. The generations need to work together and learn from one another, rather than be divided as the modern rock culture teaches. There should be no serious generation gap. Grandparents need to learn from their experiences and mistakes, face their sins before God instead of excusing them, and rise up and teach their children and grandchildren. They need to teach in humility, admitting their mistakes and sins, and not pretending to have done everything right. Turn to 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So God wants look, there's older folks that have learned some things. They made some mistakes. And they can tell you, don't do that. Amen. Those who are not in a perfect situation should not be discouraged that they might not be able to practice everything in this book. This is good, actually. He says, there are cases in which the parent is single and must try to raise children without the benefit of a dedicated partner. There are cases in which the parents didn't come to Christ until their children were older and already ensnared by the world. There are cases in which divorce has resulted in shared custody with an unsafe spouse. There are cases in which the children are already grown and it's too late to exercise hands-on child training. In all such cases, the parties should not despair, but should cast themselves upon the Lord and His grace to do everything humanly possible to keep the kids. Even if the kids are already grown, there are many things the parents can do to bring godly influence, not least of which is to fast and pray for them. The wrong thing to do is to think there is nothing that can be done and to accept the status quo. That's what a lot of people do. Well, I can't do it all, so I can't do any of it. No, that's not true. You may not be able to do everything, but you can implement some of the things. No matter what your situation, there are things you can learn from this book that will help you. At the very least, it can help you to help others to avoid the pitfalls you might have encountered. There is a misconception that a Christ-centered, Bible-centered home is dull and that the home devoted to the pop culture is exciting, but nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, a home devoted to pop culture is shallow and superficial and filled with turmoil and fleshly trouble and disappointment, whereas a home devoted to Christ is filled with happiness, fun, learning, and all sorts of fascinating things. There's so many things that you can learn in a Christ-centered home. When you start to look at your children and think, oh my, I've got a lot of teaching to do. Like, there's a lot to teach them. And it isn't just mechanical things. It isn't just fixing things. That's important. That needs to be done. That hands-on thing, it's not just like taking care of things and housework and things like that. Oh no, it's the mind. I sat with one of my children yesterday. We were driving. I won't tell you which one, but we were driving. And they said, they made a comment to me. We were talking and they made a comment to me. It was about something they heard about Snoop Dogg or somebody like that. And they said, oh, that guy's stupid. And I said, hold on, stop. Wait a second. That's not the best way to try to explain yourself, because he's not stupid. Because stupid people don't make millions of dollars like that, multi-millions of dollars. I think the words you're looking for is that he's foolish. And I said, well, why would you think that he was foolish? And they told me, well, because he has no fear of God before his eyes. Exactly. See, now when you're a young person, you make a comment like that, you could look at somebody and say, that man is very foolish. He has no fear of God before his eyes. Instead of being a young man and saying, that guy's stupid. Do you see the difference? Right, that's exactly. If the world didn't like it or pop culture didn't like it, that's what they'd say. But a person that understands what they believe can say, no, that man is a foolish man because he has no fear of God before his eyes. And I said, well, what other reasons would there be that person would be a foolish man? And how do you know that he has no fear of God before his eyes? Think about it. And then we started to think about ways in which he proved in his life that he had no fear of God before his eyes. And then we start talking about the things in rap music and the things that they sing and the things that they do and everything else that prove that they have no. Now you've made an educated argument, and now it's hard for people to argue with that. They would argue with you saying, that guy's stupid. But they won't argue with you and say, no, that's a foolish man right there. He's a foolish man because he has no fear. He has no fear of God before his eyes because he exalts music that is wicked and that talks about killing police officers and talks about abusing women and talks about all these other, you see what I mean? Now you start to go through there. Now you can have it. That's what I'm talking about. There are things that we are constantly teachers to our children. And we have to open our eyes up. Yeah, good or bad, right? We have to open our eyes up and look. And look for opportunities, right? Okay, the pop culture home trades real eternal values for temporal babbles. I've experienced both sides. As a teenager and young man, I was devoted to the pop culture, and I mocked Bible believers. I recall one occasion not long before I was saved when I attended an evangelistic meeting with a fellow rebel and his saved sister and brother-in-law. They had begged him to go, and he asked me to go for immoral support. On the way home that evening, we saw a vanload of young people from a church milling out of a gas station. You could tell immediately from their dress that they were a youth group from a very conservative church. My buddy and I had a good laugh at them and their unhip lifestyle. But in reality, they were the happy ones and we were the miserable ones. We deal with many important things in this book, but at its essence, the matter of keeping the kids is not that complicated. Now, this is a good opening statement for this. It is basically a matter of parents knowing the Lord and walking with Him in their daily lives in godly integrity and being committed together to the objective of training their children in His ways to His glory. That's it in a nutshell. We're going to go on. Let's see. We've got plenty of time here, so we're going to finish up with this section that I outlined here. Should be good. So. Can we keep the kids? The question must be asked at the outset, can we keep the kids? Is a book like this practical, or is such a thing a pipe dream? Is it possible for churches and families to live in such a way that the children turn out right for the Lord? He's going to outline a very important verse here, Proverbs 23, 13 to 14. And he gives an interesting take on this that I believe is very, very profound. It's good. It comes from a lot of different angles. Many disagree with me on this and argue that since the child has a free will, the church and the family can do nothing, can do everything right, and a child could still turn out wrong. Indeed, I understand very well that every child has a free will, and this is a very important truth that must not be slighted. We will come back to that, but at the same time, God has given some exhortations and promises in His Word that we can stand on with full confidence. Consider the following scripture that promises that parents can see their children come to Christ. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. This is not only a wonderful promise, it is an amazing one. To think that parents can discipline their children in such a way that they will be saved and escape hell is a most incredible thought. And this is exactly what this Proverbs promises. Of course, we know that salvation is an individual matter and is a supernatural thing. The new birth cannot be inherited or caught. The godly discipline prepares the way for salvation by teaching the child the holiness of God, the seriousness of God's law, and the reality of his own sinful failure, or his own sinful nature, thus emphasizing to his heart his lost condition and urgent need of a Savior. This provides fertile soil on which the Holy Spirit can work. You see what I mean? When you're teaching them the law of God, you're teaching them obedience. You're teaching them that God has a law, and God's law is right. His law is righteous. You're teaching them discipline and correction. And when you start to teach them the doctrines of the scriptures at the same time, they're seeing the pattern. Do you understand that? They see the pattern of that. God, you are actually exercising that law of God in front of them. That's how it becomes practical and personal to them. Right? God has a special concern for the family. It is the first human institute that He created at the dawn of man's history, and He has always exercised a special interest in it. Fathers are the key. There is a saying, get the man right, and you get the home right. Consider the promise given to the Philippian jailer, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. This verse bears out the observation that if a child or even a mother comes to Christ, there is relatively only a small chance of the rest of the family coming to Christ. But if a father comes to Christ, there is a great chance the entire family will be saved. This is because God has put the man at the head of the home and has given him divine authority that can be exercised when he takes his responsibilities seriously. This is one of my memorization chapters this week here. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath this quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. This is a promise, but it is only a promise when a father and mother are committed to God's word. When the father is the priest of his home and the mother is his devoted helpmeet. Children do not automatically become effective instruments or arrows against the enemy just because they are born into a Christian home. They become that when they are raised properly by a father and a mother that are mighty in the spiritual sense. That means you're going to have to work on your own failures, your own faults. You're going to have to ask God to show you those, and you're going to have to work on them if you want your family to be stronger. You know, honestly, one of the greatest things that I see among people that are saved people, and I'll tell you, and I believe they're saved. I'm not doubting that's the case. I really believe that God's people are some of the most spiritually lazy people you ever see in your life. Just lazy. Because they have the promises of God, so they believe it's okay to slack on those and not take this life seriously. But you have a duty before God, and you have children to raise. You have an example to be. And by the way, these same principles are for you that have no children in this room. You are to live these God. You have a duty to live this godly principle before the children in this church. They are watching you. No one is exempted from this. The people that are single in this church, if you're a single lady, a single man, if you're a married man, woman, you have no children, it is of the utmost importance that you follow these same guidelines. It is all of us together. None of us are an island unto ourselves. It matters how all of us live. We all have to be an example. You don't know what encouragement your life is to somebody else.
Right.
And how they're watching you. And how your life impacts them. You don't know that. So you and I all have a responsibility in this area. No one is exempted from this. You say, well, I don't have any kids. No, but you have children to watch over. There's children here for you to watch over. You're to have an eye out for the children that are here. You're to be watching for their souls. You're to be being a godly example to them. You that are older, these young children look to you. They look at you. They watch the way you live. It is important. There's no one here that is exempt from this. No one. You think, well, this teaching's not for me. Oh, yes, it is for you. All of it is. Because it will literally, by the grace of God, take every person in this room being devoted to the Lord for all of these children to turn out right. Do you understand that? Do you get the fact that all of us, we are going to grow old someday. These children will take over here. And it is incumbent upon us that when we pass that over to them, that they are fully prepared for that, and that we can go rest in our grave knowing that we did what we were supposed to do, and that we fully equipped them. Yep. Yes, in some ways she was right. To a degree, she was right. It takes a village to raise a child. To some degree, she was right about that. But the village is not government oversight.
Right.
It's the people that used to come together in communities and be like, no, son, don't do that. I'm going to go tell your mother right now, march you to your mom right now. You're not doing that. Or switched them right there and took them to their mom, and then their mom switched them when they got home. Right? Yeah. And guess what? Nobody called the cops. Nobody had to go to jail. And nobody shot anybody. Because people actually cared for somebody else. You may be able to go to a lot of churches and not care about people that are around you. You will not be able to do that here. You will end up leaving if you have that mentality. Or you'll get saved, one of the two. But you won't be here and not care about other people. You won't stay here. You won't do that here. You won't. You won't be able to do that. Not care about everybody else. You won't be able to do that here. It doesn't work that way. God's Spirit doesn't allow that. And that's why none of us can get haughty over one another. Well, they did this wrong, and they did that wrong. You're not going to be thinking that way. What you're thinking is, you're going to keep it to yourself, and you'll be like, Lord, please help them through this. They're struggling with this. Please help them through this. You won't think, well, I'm better than them, because I'm not doing that. No. That's right. Exactly. That it's all working together. Amen. Okay, where were we? Oh, here we are. Consider another promise. Turn to Proverbs 22:6. I think it's good that this is about an hour at a time, because it'll be all that you can handle for one sitting, and it'll leave you with that one thought to take with you. to work on that week. You know what I mean? To kind of digest during the week. Because we're going to get into, I mean, this, here's what I like about this. Some of the questions that you guys have, there's so many details in this book that he goes through, like procedures of correction. He goes through a lot of things from people that have made it. And I say that, I don't mean made it like they're super spiritual. I mean, their children are grown now. They're serving God. They're faithful. They're separated. They love the Lord. Right? And they're raising children now. Right? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Many people have fervently told me that this is not a promise, but this is a principle or something to that effect. But it sounds like a promise to me. What is the difference between a biblical promise and a biblical principle anyway? Aren't both true? I have not changed my position on this from the time I read Proverbs 22:6 as a new Christian in 1973 until this day, 36 years later. I still believe it is a promise, and in fact, it has been fulfilled in the lives of all my children. Amen. Pastor Terry Coomer, founder of For Love of the Family Ministries, deals with many rebels from Christian homes. He says this, notice that the first part of Proverbs 22:6 is a command specifically stated to fathers. This is a commanded activity. It makes us responsible. The lie that many Christians have bought into is that it is not their fault that their children turn out wrong. It is a good rationalization of sin, and it is really hurting the cause of Christ. The Bible says to do it right, train him upright, and the promise of God is he will not depart from living for God. My question, is God a liar? No. Then what is the problem? I mean, why are we having an epidemic of children who grow up in a Christian homes and do not serve God? Not only do they not live for God, but they mainly live like barnyard animals. It is the fruit of the parents. It is the fault of the parents, specifically the father. My purpose is not to be unloving or to be mean, but God said this. I did not say that. God is the one that said it. See, what he's saying is that God said, train up a child in the way he should go. It's like, I didn't invent that. I didn't make that up. I've heard people say, well, that means career. That's talking about their career, their profession. We've heard somebody, remember that? We heard somebody told my wife and I that when we were young in the ministry, they told us, oh, well, that's talking about profession. That's talking about the profession they'll go into. I don't think so. I'm convinced that it is common to interpret Proverbs 22:6 through experience rather than through faith. Listen. According to experience, failures prove that God has not given a promise in this matter. Pastors who have seen a large percentage of the young people in their churches fall by the wayside spiritually tend to hold the position that there is no formula for keeping the kids. I understand that thinking and sympathizing with it. I greatly, from a human perspective, he sympathizes with it. He says, one of my children went to the far country for a while and it broke our hearts. I could have said that his rebellion was entirely a matter of his own will, that we did everything right and yet he still rebelled. But the fact is that though his rebellion was definitely an act of his own will, I know that I had a clear role in the matter, but by my neglect and other factors. I allowed his heart to be stolen. It could have been avoided, but I simply wasn't there in the right way when he needed me. Those formidable years of their lives. You got to be there. Amen? I am convinced that the failures only prove that Christian homes aren't always as spiritual as they appear. And that Christian parents that love the Lord and that do some things right, even many things right, might not be doing an effective job in raising disciples for Christ. David was a true man of God, a man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man as passionate about God as any natural man that has ever lived. As the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth on my soul after thee, O God. Psalm 42:1. But David failed as a husband and father. That didn't make him any less saved. It didn't make him love God any less. It meant that he wasn't a good father. He wasn't a good husband. He had too many wives. Ooh. Let me hasten to add that there are many misconceptions about Proverbs 22:6, and by addressing these, I will try to explain my understanding of this verse more precisely. First, there is the misconception that Christian parents who are faithful, active members of good churches, will see their children turn out right for the Lord. Now, before we get into this, I've warned you about that. I just warned you about that today. I've warned you about that many times over, that just because your children are here does not mean that they will turn out for God. They must be converted. They must be born again. They must be discipled in the faith. They must learn to walk with God. Amen? The fact is that training up a child in the way he should go entails far more than taking kids to church faithfully and including them in all of the church's activities. Faithfulness to church is very important, but parents can do this and still fail to do the right thing with their kids in many other ways. Some common areas of failure are neglecting to spend time with our children, to teach them how to know and serve the Lord, failure to be in close communication with them. These are going to start to hurt each one. We really start feeling them. Like, ouch, that kind of hurts. Some of you with really young ones right now, it's not going to be as big of an effect yet because they're really small and there's not a whole lot you can do them but watch them drool. But, I mean, that's about it. I mean, yeah, like Jacob's kid, right? He just head weighs over too much. And he just drools, really. They just look at you like, you know, but when they get older, as they get older, you're going to start to see that. Lack of godly oversight. Lack of discipline or inconsistent discipline. Ouch. The lack of inconsistent discipline, that one gets everybody, I think. I think that it's easy to slack. It is. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, the lack of consistency, right? We let things go that we shouldn't let go. And then we probably are too hard on things that we really shouldn't be that hard on. Some things were just aren't that big of a deal. But being grouchy and angry and unreasonable with them instead of being spirit-filled. Ouch. I'm going to read that one again. Being grouchy and angry and unreasonable with them instead of being spirit-filled. Does anybody want me to stop now? All right. Here's the next one. Are you ready? Wives being bossy and non-submissive. Anybody mad yet? Oh, a lot of the wives were in the nursery. Okay, I see. Wives being bossy and non-submissive. I'm just kidding. No, I'm not. I'm serious. That's what's the problem. Fathers being neglectful and caught up in their own pursuits. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Mothers working out of the home in such a manner that the children are neglected. Yeah. Allowing the pop culture to influence the family. Letting the children develop close relationships with worldly young people. Sending the kids to a public school or secular college or even a worldly Christian school or college so that they become corrupted by evil. Evil communication corrupteth good manners. Good manners never help corrupted children. It always makes the good manners corrupted. Right? Well, I'm going to send them to go be missionaries. That's very foolish. Isn't it? Yeah. Or to some Christian school. Parents. Oh, here's one. Parents making decisions based on their emotions and humanistic thinking rather than based strictly on God's word. I think he's hungry again, okay? I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. I just thought I'd say that because he's always hungry. Staying in a carnal church so that the children are adversely affected. And backing off on close parental supervision when the children become teenagers. It's like they become, in their teen years, you just back off and don't parent them anymore. No, that's when they need you the most. That's when the temptations rise the most. Right? There are a few of these are a few of the ways that the training can become corrupted so that the children depart from it. Second, there is the misconception that if children are properly raised, they will achieve quick and perfect spiritual maturity, that there will be spiritual smooth sailing. Proverbs 22:6 does not say this. It says that if a child is trained up in the way he should go when he is old, he will not depart from it. When is old? Old certainly is not 16 or perhaps even 20. In fact, the Bible indicates that every child will rebel in the sense of struggling with the old nature, the Adamic foolishness that is bound within his heart. Raising a child in the path of righteousness in this wicked world will not be all smooth sailing, not when the children are little and not when they are older. When is old, it differs from child to child. Every child responds to discipline in his way, own way, and matures at a different level. Some children are old on a biblical sense at 18, and some don't become old until they are 30. One pastor told me this. My pastor years ago preached a message on why kids go wrong. He gave all the reasons, the parental reasons, the parents don't do this and that, but I will never forget his last point. It is because they chose to. They still have a free will. When you look at the story of the prodigal son, the father represents God and the son goes astray because he chose to. It wasn't some defect in the father. It was the son. This is absolutely true, but the fact remains that the prodigal son came back home when he was still young. The proverb is actually evidence for the truth that Proverbs 22:6 is a promise, because it doesn't promise perfect obedience and quick spiritual maturity. Please understand that I'm not saying that we should expect a kid to go into the far country for a while to sow his wild oats. We should not expect that, and we should do everything possible to keep that from happening. I am simply saying that Proverbs 22:6 doesn't promise that the child will cleave to the right way every step of his life. It's true, it doesn't say that. In the same family, children can exhibit dramatically different responses to the discipling and training. I know that this has been true with our four children. A missionary who has several children wrote this. Some children are more responsive than others. Some come into understanding their responsibilities sooner than others. And this can cause problems. My 17-year-old son likes to compare himself with the older children. But my older children were more responsible. He's not as responsible as I would like him to be. Therefore, he doesn't have the same privileges the others had. Sometimes he thinks that's a double standard. But it's not. I told him just recently, son, you'll have as much privilege as you want if you show responsibility. With privilege comes responsibility. Third, there is the misconception that a child's rebellion can be blamed on the parents. A pastor wrote to me in the year 2000 and said this, "What about pastors, evangelists, missionaries, etc., who fall into sin and ruin their ministries, often after many years of ministry? Are their fathers responsible?" No. Every person answers to God for his or her own sins. And many children have chosen to disregard all that they have been taught. And they have chosen to disregard every godly example they have seen and have gone off into sin. To say that the father is at fault in every single instance seems to provide an excuse for the child who says, "It wasn't my fault." It's true. We do not believe that any person, young or old, can blame his sins on his parents. And the Bible doesn't teach this. As for fault, God actually puts the onus on both the parent and the child. So the fact is that neither party can blame the other. When he is old, he will not depart from it. That refers to the child himself. Likewise, Proverbs 20:11 says, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work and whether it be right, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. Thus, the child has as much responsibility in this matter as the parents. Proverbs 22:6 must not be interpreted in isolation. We must compare Scripture with Scripture, and the Bible plainly teaches that every child has a free will and must make his or her own decision in regard to the things of God. No child can blame his rebellion on someone else. He can't blame it on a parent, and he can't blame it on a church. You can blame the church all you want to, but the truth is a lot of people just take their children to church and expect that that's going to make them right, but they do nothing with them at home and ignore them all the time. Yeah, and then they blame the pastor for why the child fails. No, what did you do with your child? How did you disciple your child? What did you teach him from the Scriptures? What did you demand from them? Right? No child can blame his rebellion on someone else. He can't blame it on a parent, and he can't blame it on a church. Christ gives light personally to every individual. He lighteth every man that cometh into the world, right? He draws every individual in. Christ promises that men can know the truth. Those promises are for every individual. That you may know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Right? You can know that. The Bible's exhortation to seek the Lord are addressed to every individual. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Isn't that what God's word says? Each person is responsible for their own actions. Thus, no one can blame his rebellion on someone else. While we are speaking of responsibility, we should also mention the responsibility of the church as the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's what the Bible says the church is. So there's a responsibility for the church to disciple people and to teach them about child rearing. To talk about the things that nobody wants to talk about. A godly church can strengthen and reinforce the efforts of the home, just as a worldly church can undermine it. Likewise, a worldly home can undermine the work of a godly church in children's lives. I've seen it both ways. Just as certain types of families tend to produce godly children, so do certain types of churches. It is no accident in either case. I find it interesting that most churches avoid taking any blame for the young people that grow up in their midst that do not serve the Lord. Pastors typically blame the parents, and the parents typically blame the pastors. But each party has a responsibility. The same is true for Christian schools. If the parents have total responsibility and the church and school have none, what is the need for the latter? When it comes to keeping the kids, there are plenty of responsibilities to go around. Fourth, there is the misconception that if children are properly raised, they will serve the Lord with a perfect heart and will be sold out disciples of Christ. Proverbs 22:6 does not promise this, and we know that one's level of dedication to Christ is a matter of personal choice. This is evident by the fact that children are raised in the same home, and they turn out to have different levels of personal sanctification and spiritual zeal. This, I am convinced, is where the free will part comes into play most powerfully. You're going to have some 30, some 60, some 100. That's what you're going to have. Now, pray they're all 100, right? But you are going to have different levels. It's according to their separation and sanctification. Fifth, there's the misconception that a parent is either 100% successful or 100% a failure. Here's what we got to think about, because this is true. Sometimes people think, well, if I fail this, then I'm 100% failure. No, that's not true. Or if I've done things right, then I've done them 100% right. No, that's not true either. The late Bruce Lackey said this, a little common sense and observation will teach us that parents may succeed in training their children to believe the right doctrine, but fail in teaching them to pray every day. Likewise, some parents succeed in training their children to be faithful to church, but they fail to teach them to be soul winners. There are degrees of success and failure. Real life shows us that there are faithful church members, even church leaders, who are not holy, and some are more holy than others. There are good examples of the fact that there are degrees of success and failure. Parents are responsible to train their children in all that is included in the way of the Lord. That one way would include many ways. We often forget that, assuming that one or two things are all that is important. The bottom line is that God's word says we can keep the kids, and this book is dedicated to that glorious objective. One pastor that I highly respect told me that he no longer agrees with the idea that the children are the future of the church. He believes rather that the people we win to Christ are the future of the church. I'm convinced that both the children we keep for Christ and the people we win to Christ are the future of the church. I have personally known large numbers of Christian families that have demonstrated the reality of Proverbs 22:6. Thank the Lord, it can be done. If you are a parent and are surrounded by Christian adults who are satisfied with the majority of their children turning out to be servants of the devil rather than servants of Christ, who make excuses for such a thing, I strongly suggest that you relocate to a church that has more wisdom, spiritual conviction, and power. I don't claim to have all the answers to the matters of raising children. One pastor said, I used to think I had all the answers for why kids go bad, but then when you have one kid out of five that is totally rebellious, and the other four love the Lord and are serving the Lord, same home, same rules, same parents, I realize I don't have all the answers. No, we don't have all the answers, but God does. And the answers are available in His Word. The Scripture is able to make the man of God perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. And God has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Those are very comprehensive statements of the sufficiency of the Bible. We humans don't have all of the answers, but God's Word contains all the answers to any question that needs to be answered in this present life. And we need to take heed to it and leave the rest in His gracious hands. Amen. All right, any questions? we're going to stop there. And we'll take a break here for a few minutes, but and then we'll get back into some other things here in a little while. But question for you, make sense? I trust that there's some things that you pulled out of that, that some sharp arrows that hit you, that made you think about some things that you're doing right now. I hope so anyway. I know they did me when I read it. When I read it, I was like, ooh, I read that 70-page, I read about 50 pages of it. The rest of it was some articles, some advertisements at the end. But I read those 50 pages or so, skimmed through a lot of it. I didn't read quite everything, but read most of it anyway, the gist of it. And I was very convicted about some of the things that he talked about. I thought they were good. And I think this will be profitable for us. We're going to get into a lot of things about this in this topic. Let me read you some of the... our priorities, conversion of children, the home, consistent Christian living, the home, the husband and wife relationship, child discipline. That's a long one. That one's about 70 pages. That'll be a good one. That'll take a couple weeks. The church, separation from the pop culture, discipleship, the grandparents, what if the kids are already rebellious, candor, God's grace, and the power of prayer, 10 tips for daily Bible reading, how to lose your child before he is 5. Ooh. A checklist for keeping the kids and suggested publishers. Lots of good stuff. All right. Let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you. Help us to take it to heart as you've given us these treasures, Lord, that to take care of and to mold and to make what you want them to be. We pray your power and your hand and your spirit upon us as we do it, Lord. Mold them, save their souls, help us, guide us and direct us. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.